Isaiah said in the first chapter, "Come, let us reason together." That's what I want to do today. I'm not going to preach at you. I'm not going to preach to you. I want to talk with you a little bit and reason with you. Come, let us reason together. That is the purpose of our coming together, to learn, to find the question and the answer. Lord, what would you have me to do? That's not a new question. That was asked 2,000 years ago by a young man who was filled with the ambition of scourging and persecuting and driving Christians underground and out of existence. But he is an individual that met Jesus. And he met Jesus, and when he did, his life was changed. If you're here today and your life is outside the body of Christ, I'm not your judge. I didn't come here to judge you, nor can you judge me. But I have one that will judge me, and it is the Word and Jesus Christ. I am the truth, the life, and the way. And no man cometh to the Father but by me. So with this in mind, I hope that you will listen attentively as I bring you a lesson that is from the Bible. If you've got your Bible, let's go together and do a little studying. First of all, I want you to go over to 2 Samuel. I like to preach and use some examples in the Old Testament. Here's the topic, if you need one. Even unforgiven sins has results, has consequences. You know, in the beginning, put your finger on 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter. But let me go even farther back than that. Over in the book of Genesis, there in the very beginning of time, I find that God, in His great and infinite wisdom, has created a beautiful place. Now, I wish I had seen or could have the ability to describe what I think the Garden of Eden probably looked like. I don't have that. I can't even come close to it. Nevertheless, you look back here with me and we go to the old first, second, even the third chapter of the book of Genesis. Okay, are you back there yet? Let's go. And so we find that in the second chapter there, the garden and the placement. But the third chapter, look at what happens there. We find an individual much like yourself, much like myself, with all the attributes that you have, all the attributes that I have. Adam and Eve, a man that incorporates everything that constitutes you, male man, here today. He creates a woman, everything that Eve had, you have, ladies, and this is the way God created us. We are different. Thank God for that difference. Now, as we are here, we find that this garden is a prepared place for a prepared person. Remember that. All right. Everything's going along fine. But have you ever noticed the stronger a Christian is, the more intense are the temptations that come upon them? It happens this way every time. There was a man named Job. Now, I'll come back to chapter 3. Don't worry. I'm not going to forget where I am. But I think of this man, Job. This individual who looks out over his fields and over his hillsides, he's got camels and donkeys and livestock. Just, you can't count all of them. There's so many. He's got a family of boys and girls that love him, and they are kind and wonderful. He's got a wife. He is one of the richest men in the world. I don't know what rich means. Rich to one man would mean one thing. Rich to another is another. But he was a rich man. And you would think everything in the world ought to go just right along, and boy, you nothing. But wait a minute. Somebody steps on the stage that's going to step on your stage one day. If you're not really careful, when you think you've got it made, when you think you are untouchable, look about and be careful, because Satan says, "I'll show you just how strong you really are." Now, you won't have to go through the trials that Job did. Nor will I. I pray that I'll never have to do that. I'll never have my friends turn against me like Zophar, Bildad, and these three friends that came to sympathize with him But instead, they turned out to be the greatest accusers of Job and saying, surely, Job, you're a sinner. Surely you have committed a terrible sin. And that's why you're sitting out here on an ash pile and you're scratching yourself with a piece of pottery. Your skin looks like a dried something and it's cracked and it's bleeding. Your hair's gone and you look like you ought to have been buried a while ago. That's the way we'd put it. You're terrible. The reason you're out there, Job, is because you have sinned. No, no, no. No, the reason he's out there is Satan has come to this man, and this is where we have found him at this time. He's not going to stay there, but he is there momentarily, as it would be. He's an individual that one day, word comes to him, the Sabaeans have come. They've ravaged your herds. They've taken all of your livestock. They've killed all of your servants. And I alone have come to tell you this sad news. Job takes it. It breaks his heart, but he takes it. And then we find that he loses his family. He takes it. God gave it and God took it back. God bless his name. May the name of God be glorified. And then Satan comes to, again, the day of God is on hand. And we find that Satan is right there in the midst of it. There's no place that Satan rather come than the church building, let me tell you. Right here is where we can sow discord. Right here is where we can teach error. Right here is where we can lead people on the path of unrighteousness instead of righteousness if we're not very careful. If we have no knowledge of thus saith the Lord, it is easy to sell a worldly gospel. It really is. And so we find that this man has fallen down, down, down. Everything that you and I would count as blessings, as being worthwhile, are taken away from him. His wife now, bless her heart, I'm married to the same woman that I married 56 years ago. She is a great person in my life. She always has been. She's my upholder when I need bolstering. When I get down, she helps me get up. And I can just imagine what it must have been like when Job is out here and everything's falling apart and his health is terrible and his wealth is gone, his family's dead, and now his wife comes up and says, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? All right, brethren, how would you like for your wife to walk up to you and say, we've lost it all. Why don't you just go out here and put a gun to your head and kill yourself? What would that mean? And she wasn't joking. She meant every word of it. Curse God and die. Get it over with. You deserve better than this. Be quiet. Be quiet. Woman, you act like, you talk like a silly person. That's this man. When he is being accused of sin, and the sin that he had committed was such that would have brought about the consequences, that was the opinion of his friends. Bildad and Zophar, those three men that came in, and we find, yet we know that this man is not a sinner. Now we go back to that third chapter of Genesis. God has put a man and a woman there in that garden. It's beautiful. They lack nothing. Suddenly we find, as the dawn of creation is beginning to spread and expand, Satan says, I'll go there. I'll go to that garden. It's beautiful. It's a place. And there he found this woman. This woman has been told distinctly, not by our God. God delivered the law, and it was a law, leave that fruit alone. Now, that's an oversimplification, but that's what God's word came to Adam and Eve. That is the only restriction they had there. Leave that tree alone. Do not eat of that tree. Now, you and I oftentimes will wonder as we go through the analysis or analyzing what we read. And I put myself there and I said, now what was it, what possibly could have been so alluring to this woman that it would be strong enough to make her forsake what her husband had told her? God told Adam and Adam told Eve. And Eve knew what it meant. Leave it alone. Don't touch it. Don't eat it. All right. So now I told you, even forgiven sins have consequences. Remember that. So now we find that Satan appears, and now the serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field, and he appears there. And as he appears not to the man, but to the woman. The woman is looking at this tree, and, well, I wonder what that tastes like. That's the first step toward the tree. You know that, don't you? That's the first step toward any of the temptations. I wonder what that's like. I wonder what it's like to do this and that and the other. That's the first step. Easy. And then we find that Satan is there to help her along a little bit. But the woman said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the tree here which is the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Okay. Now, how many of you here today, including the little girl, the children, how many of you do not understand what that means? Do not touch it. I've got two daughters. When they were growing up, when they were little bitty fellas, little bitty people, I would teach them, do not touch. Do not do this. Do not. They learned it. They knew it. And when they came back and they came to the temptation of touching something, they wouldn't do it. Why? Because Daddy told them not to. Adam and Eve were not ignorant. They knew exactly what do not meant. The woman looks at it and she says, well, I know, but say that might be good, huh? Yeah, it might be good. Well, the sixth verse says, the woman has now been persuaded. Look at it. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that was pleasant, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life jumps right in there. These are the three areas that you and I have to watch. And that's what he has to do. Now, this tree is going to be good for food, pleasant to the eye, and desirable to make one wise. All three things. Just exactly what the New Testament tells us. It's old as time itself. It's Satan's only arrow that he can put into your heart. And that is doubt. And so it was that, well, he said, God didn't really mean that. Oh, really? If the preacher stands up here and he goes back to the Bible and he says, thus saith the Lord. Lord, what have I got to do in order to be saved? Hear the word, believe the word, repent, confess, be baptized. Oh, well now, Lord, you know, I've got a family and I've got friends and they've never been baptized and they believe they're going to heaven. But you say that I don't have to do this or I do have to do that. Well, I don't hardly believe that. Well, Eve didn't believe what God had said to them. Do not touch it. Do not eat it. Leave it alone. So she made up her own rules. As we do in religion today. You may not believe what the Bible says. And if you look long enough, you'll find some group that will teach something that you want to hear. Just look long enough and you'll find it. Eve found it. She looked, she saw it, she wanted it, and she took it. And when she did, she and her husband, she takes it and says, hey, Adam, look here, this is really good. You ought to have some of this. No, God said to him, oh, come on, you know God didn't really mean that. Take this. He took it and he ate it. His wife led him into the paths of sin, and he took it. Now we get to the point that I'm trying to make. Sin, even though it is forgiven, bears consequences. And so it was that when they take of the fruit, their eyes are open, they're naked, and this is sin. Sin will make us ashamed. When a man steals and he's caught, shame is upon him. Not upon him only, but upon his friends and his associates and his children and his family, his wife. Sin never just touches one person by themselves. But it will reach out and touch those around you. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to go and jeopardize your job? Your marriage, your financial status, whatever it might be, for just one mistake, and it can radiate and permeate everything about you. That's what happened right here. They look, they're ashamed. They start hiding. God comes, and as was the custom, they walk in the cool of the evening and looks around. Oh, Adam! Oh, Adam, where are you all? Well, we're over here, Lord. We're hiding. Oh, you are? Why are you hiding, Adam? Well, Lord, we're naked. Who told you you were naked? Have you all taken that fruit off of that tree? Have you all eaten that fruit? I did. But my wife did it. It's her fault. And then the wife says, well, it's not my fault. It was Satan's fault. You see, we want to blame everybody else for the mistakes that we make. And the result is going to be this. God doesn't kill them. And when we read this, that in the day thou partakest of it, thou shalt surely die. God didn't say, I'm going to die. You're going to die and bury in the grave. The word die, D-I-E, means that you are going to be separated. When I preach a funeral, I preach the funeral because the body and the spirit have been separated, and that is called death. That's what happened to these people. Spiritually, they were separated from God, and God covered their sin. That's the first sacrifice you find in the Bible. The animals are killed, the skins are prepared, and they're made for clothing, for the covering of the sin that these people have done. Results, you and I, we as humanity, are paying the price for the sins that was there. Now, jump forward with me. I want you to go back there to 2 Samuel, if you will. And I want you to look with me as we look at this 12th chapter. Well, actually, we can go back to the 11th and the 12th and the 13th. Read all of that, and I'll give you a synoptic overview of what it says. Here's a young man. We met him first over here a long time ago when God chose him to be the king. This is King David that I'm going to talk to you about just for a minute. And King David makes a terrible mistake. And you know why he made that mistake? Because Satan presented to him the opportunity and the circumstances that he was unable to resist. It was adultery. Oh, our society today looks at it and says, oh, well, you know, everybody's doing it. Not everybody. Christians don't. When Christians told that man or that woman that, I love you, it doesn't mean you can go get somebody else's wife or somebody else's husband and take him home with you. It doesn't mean that. Here's a man, though, that's a king. He's come up through the right. He's God's chosen man. Listen, this man didn't just walk on the sea. He was pan-picked by God Almighty. He was given the power to kill a man just 9.5 feet tall, a giant, and yet nothing in the eyes of God when he used the instrument of this young shepherd boy, the son of Jesse. David is his name. David is the king. He's head of the army. Joab's his chief of staff in the army. One evening, the battle has begun. The armies are out. The king usually went out with them. You go and read in the Old Testament where the kings went and fought, wore their crown, wore their robes, wore their special or was in their special chariot and so on. And they were identifiable. But for whatever reason, David didn't go. Joab and the army's out here. David's walking up on top of the house. If you all have ever seen it, when I was in school, we studied these areas and the environment that people lived in. And the housetops were level and walk back and forth and so on and so forth. That's where the king is. I wonder what's on his mind as he's walking back and forth up there. He's probably thinking about many things, just like you and I would be. He couldn't sleep. The Bible says, and he rises from his bed, and as he's walking on the top of the house here, and he looks over here, and all of you know, you are adults. You know what happened. this man sees a lady taking a bath. Immediately in his heart, Satan has found a place to sow a seed. And the seed sprouts. He asks somebody, who is this woman? Oh, that's Bathsheba. She's got a husband. And the husband is one of your soldiers, David. His name is Uriah. He's down here battling. He's fighting. David thinks about this woman. He can't get her out of his mind. And he finally says, what's her name? Bathsheba. Bring her up here. He's the king. He can do anything he wants to. Bathsheba responds to the invitation or the command, whichever you prefer. And the girl comes in, and the act of adultery is committed. And this woman goes back to the king and she says, we've got a problem. I'm going to have a baby. And it's yours. Oh, my word. Now what are we going to do? Uriah's still alive and you're going to have my child. And so, I know what I'll do. Joab, bring Uriah home. I want to talk to him. Uriah comes in and David says, Uriah, how's the fight going? Well, it's going pretty good. We're doing all right and so on and so forth. David says, sit down here and eat. Have a meal with me. The meal's over and he says, now go on down the house there. You see what he's doing? He's conniving. He's trying to cover his sin so that when that baby comes, when the woman starts showing evidences of the child that's going to be born, oh, well, her husband was here. That's his child. But Uriah was a man of valor. He was a man that stuck by what he believed. He thought in his own heart, it's not right for me to sit here at the king's table. It's not right for me to enjoy the companionship of my wife when my fellow men are out here fighting and dying and bleeding and hurting, and I'm not going to do it. And he goes out here and he lays down and he sleeps out at the king's door. He doesn't go home. That's a man that I can pattern myself after. Dedicated to what he believed. Nothing was going to change it. They come in and tell the king, well, Uriah didn't go home. Oh, he didn't? Oh, my. Well, now we got to devise something else right quick. What are we going to do? Oh, I know what. We'll have another little get-together. And he got him drunk. He filled him with wine and thought, well, now he'll surely go home. He didn't go home. Well, there's only one thing left to do, folks. And that is the ultimate crime. We're going to have to kill him. He calls Joab in. And Joab comes in and he says, Joab, take Uriah and put him in the front lines. Now, many of you, as well as myself, have been in service. You know what I'm talking about. When we're talking about front lines, that's where it's hot. I mean, it is real hot. And so, when we get there, when you get Uriah up there, you put him right in the front lines. And then pull back away from him. Folks, that's nothing in the world but premeditated murder. This is a man after God's own heart that has impregnated and caused a new child to come into this world. It's not out of wedlock. It's not Uriah's. It's not the husband's. So David has to have him killed. Joab, whenever you get up there, get close. When he's there in the battle and he gets furious, pull back, step back. And the archers will take him. It happened just like that. But then Joab goes up and he gets close to the battle. And when the battle is hottest, he pulls back and Uriah is killed. And so it was. But wait. Wait. I told you sin never centers on one person. It didn't there. It didn't center on Uriah. It centered also on those round about him. Others died also. They died as soldiers in battle, but they were sacrificed by Joab and the king. They pulled back, but they had gotten so close that others died as a result of it. Uriah died. Joab goes and he sends the report to the king. Tell the king that we lost several men. Tell him the battle didn't go well. We had to go up and we pulled back and we... And if he fusses about it, if he says, why in the world did you get up close to the wall? You knew the archers were there. You knew it was going to happen. When the king starts to berate you, when he starts to criticize you, say this one thing. And Uriah the Hittite is dead. And do you know what happened? King David says, oh, well, in that case, everything's all right. Don't worry about it. Before that, he was ready to jump down Joab's throat. He was said, you are stupid to get that close. But then when he says, okay, King David, Uriah is dead. Uriah the Hittite is taken out. Oh, well, that makes it all right. And then we find that as the story unfolds, David brings this woman into his house. And God sends Samuel to him. Samuel relates a story that I love. I love to read it. He tells a story that infuriates the king. The king gets so angry. The story says his rich man's got everything. And here's a poor man. He's got only one little lamb. The rich man comes along and the circumstances develop that they're going to have some meat for the table. And so instead of the rich man taking of what he has, he goes and he takes the poor man's only little lamb and slays it and presents. And immediately the king, you know, he's not thinking the way that God wants us to think. Immediately, he is so infuriated. He said that man ought to die. I can just see that man of God as he turns and he looks at David and he said, thou art the man. Is that what God's going to say to us in the day of judgment? When we stand and look into the face of God and give an accounting of our life? When we say, but Lord, and we stutter maybe if we're able to, and but Lord, don't you know that I've done thus and so? And we try to give a defense. There is no defense for violating God's law. There is no defense that David can possibly offer. And he knows it. And it costs dearly. Not only is it going to affect Bathsheba, not only is it going to affect David, but it's going to affect David's family. And it's going to affect that little child. Now, God, I don't understand this. I don't understand why you have taken your vengeance on that child. And that to me is what it sounds like. And God says, as a result of the sin that you have committed, the child that will be born will die. Now that doesn't sound very much like our God, does it? But sin requires a heavy penalty. It requires a price that you and I should never even think about having to pay. And that's sin. Can condemn our souls to an eternal devil's hell if you're not very careful. I wish I had about another 30 minutes to talk to you. I've got so much more to say. But the clock governs my life just like it does yours. It tells me when to get up, when to go to bed, when to keep my appointments, and when to close the service. And that time has come. I've got so many more things to say. I'm not going to say it. You've been very patient and you've listened attentively. And I hope that you have seen where that we find here that God Almighty is a merciful God. He is. But He is a God that requires obedience. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared person. If you or I get to heaven, it's not going to be by accident. Let me assure you of that. It won't be. I wish it could be, but it won't be that way. You and I will stand and give an accounting of our life. Whether it's good or whether it's bad, it's not the purpose that I'm talking to you. The purpose is to assure you that it will be just. Jesus Christ in the 14th chapter of the book of John says, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And then as we go back to the last chapter, 7th chapter there of the book of Matthew, we find that those individuals that came and tried to defend their position and said, Lord, Lord, have we not done thus and so? And then the God of heaven will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. That will be the saddest time that you'll ever know. Because you and I will realize that hell is a prepared place for a prepared person that deserves it. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared person that deserves it. Not by our works, but by the love of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Are you here this morning? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And have you ever been baptized for the remission of your sins? I know that some of you, many of you, most of you probably have. But if there's one or more that needs today to stand and confess their faith in Christ and be baptized, I would be very honored. Jerry, Don, any of them, it would all be delighted to assist you if you would let us know. While together we stand and sing, you'll have that opportunity.